Doing a word study. You often hear the preacher or the teacher as he's teaching or preaching say, it says in the Greek or it says in the Hebrew. But you may not feel competent to actually do that study yourself. You have within your means the capability to do that. Not only in terms of the resources that you have available to you, but you have the native ability then to use those resources. It is true that the study of the Hebrew language or the study of the Greek language is a discipline all of its own, and there are those who have devoted essentially their professional lives to that. And we praise them. But it is not necessary to do that in order to be at least capable and competent. There are men who have devoted their lives to being plumbers. I still don't always call one when I need to fix something that's leaking under my sink. I'm capable, if not an expert, on doing that. And so are you. I did have to call Kevin out the other day to help me with an electrical problem, but that's not the usual thing. I've been able to shock myself all by myself several times. But, you know, I do a fair amount of my own electrical work. And in other words, I'm just saying that there's many other areas of our life we already recognize there are experts in the field, but we don't always have to have them in order to get or do what we need to do or what we need to get. I'm actually capable of sewing a button back on my shirt should it come off. But fortunately, I married a lady who loves to sew, so I let her do what she loves to do most of the time. When it comes to looking at the words in the Greek language or in the Hebrew language and how they're used in our Bible, Old and New Testament, we are capable of doing that. But we need a little guidance and direction, and we need to be able to know how far we can go and when we need to really call in the real experts. Just because we can look a word up in the Bynes Expository Dictionary and then substitute the meaning for that word back into the sentence where the original word appears and it make good sense and not change the sense of it, doesn't make us an expert. I think we have to acknowledge that and don't try to fool ourselves or other people about it. But essentially, here's how. Okay, I'll back up and do something else. Let me mention again some of the resources you have available to you. I think just like in the area of Bible background and the area of a figurative language, you eventually, if you dedicate yourself as a minister, as a missionary, as a teacher of some kind, whether you do that full-time or it's something you do in addition to another profession you may have, you'll eventually have several books in your library that will help you in this area of language and of words. We've already mentioned the Bynes Expository Dictionary. That's one of the books that are highly recommended. The whole concept of having a Greek-English and even a Hebrew-English interlinear Bible, whichever one you choose. This happens to be one I could easily pick up and bring over with me this morning. You might even have more than one. I think I have either five or six different expository dictionaries. I started out with Bynes when I was just first started preaching. My father gave me a copy of Bynes Expository Dictionary, and I've worn out three copies of Bynes Expository Dictionary, and now have it on. Have I guess at least my fourth copy. I actually have two copies in my library. And a copy on every computer I think I own as well. But in addition to it, I own several other expository dictionaries. Bynes is still considered the standard, but not always the best. He did a great job. He is the one that made it possible for the Christian community to do this in an easy way. Before that time, they had to depend on Strong's exhaustive concordance and the very small dictionary and so forth that's in the back of it to do that kind of study. When Bynes finally was produced, it opened up a whole new world for study for many Christians and believers. But now many others have joined him. Here's one by Mounts. I think I have that in our book list. There's others by Richards. And I think I may even have stuck another one in here. Yes, here's one called the Zondervan, the NIV Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words. And here's one on the Hebrew. There's several available on the Hebrew. I think this one is considered the sort of standard on just, if you want to specialize just in the Hebrew. The Newer Vines has a small dictionary in the front that covers Hebrew in the Old Testament, but this one is focused solely on the Hebrew. Hebrew is a very different language than Greek, not just because it uses a whole different alphabet and write from right to left instead of left to right as we do in Western languages, but also because a Hebrew language, when they write, generally do not include the vowels in their words. They're understood, but they're not written. And the Hebrew language has far fewer words in it. I don't have it with me here, but let me see if I can see that right quickly. In the Hebrew language, at least in Strong's dictionary, he lists, how many is it? 8,600 or so words. But the truth of the matter is, most of those 8,600 are just slight variations of each other in all the different forms. And their root vocabulary is of about 2,000 core words. In contrast, the Greek language, not all those words are used in the New Testament, of course, but Greek in New Testament times, their core vocabulary was of about 20,000 words. What that ends up meaning is that in the Greek, you almost had a word for everything, a separate word. In Hebrew, one word served many purposes. It often had many meanings. They were usually connected to each other. They often started with a basic root meaning and then added new meanings and amplifications as it went out. It reminds us of one of our axioms. You know, that, one of our rules was that words have a range of meaning. And our axiom says that the meaning of a word is determined by the context in which it is used. And so we just acknowledge that as a fact. So these books end up helping you. You don't have to use every one of them every time you want to look up a Greek or a Hebrew word. But there are times when you're doing more in-depth study, maybe for yourself, maybe in preparation for something else, that having more than just Vine's Expository Dictionary and Strong's Exhaustive Concordance can be a great benefit to you. The one limitation scholars say today about Vine's is not that his definitions are inaccurate. They're sometimes inadequate. As there's been a great deal of progress made in discovering New Testament era documents in the Greek language and studies in the Hebrew language as well for the Old, in which they've discovered the greater range of meaning that some of those words had than Vine's knew about or that scholars knew about in the 1940s when Vine's came out. And so all the newer books do is often give you a greater depth and maybe a little more width of meaning on words. But he's still a good, basic, fundamental book to use. But it just might be times when you need to check on somebody else who's more recent in their scholarship back to our guidelines for how you choose good reference works. One of them is, you know, date. When was it put together? That lets you know how recent the scholarship is. And so you use those for that purpose. Okay, so here's a little procedure I go through whenever I'm studying and I come across a word that I need to know more about. Take, for example, our passage in Ephesians chapter 3. In the assignment that you had, I ask you to go look at that passage and tell me something about a word or two that we see there. Let me get that up on my computer screen. You won't see it. I'm, I'm not projecting that, but there in the exercise, and I realize most of you turned that in, that's fine, you don't need to see that. But Paul in the New American Standard says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Then when I look at it in the NIV, which is what I normally teach out of, or I have just landed on as a translation of choice, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentile the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was hidden in God." So New American Standard says unfathomable. NIV says unsearchable. Other translations, we go back to the King James, we'll say unsearchable. See what Revised Standard says, unsearchable. English Standard Version, unsearchable. Sounds like translators like that word, unsearchable. But the New American Standard uses unfathomable. But we're not so much worried about just the English word, even though that's what we have there for us. We want to know about the original word. And unfortunately, I'm not that great a pronouncer of Greek words, and so when I get to this one, this is one I don't try to pronounce. It just has some letters in there thrown in places it just doesn't seem like my tongue can go that direction. Got an X in the middle of it, and other things like that. But it's quite a long word, and what we wanted to do is see what that word was. It's something like anexoniastos. But I'm sure it sounded much better when a Greek speaker said it. And what we want to know is, what does it mean? What does it mean? And so, what did you find out? Just from memory, what did you find out about the meaning of this word? We have the translators that say it means unsearchable or unfathomable. So what do you remember that the meaning of it is beyond that? If you could use a whole phrase or a sentence or a paragraph to describe it, how would you just define that word? Oh, when you wrote it on a piece of paper, you forgot everything. At least you're not brave enough to say anything. Unsearchable. Vines is very nice to us, and he points out to us something we need to know about the Greek language, and that is so many Greek words have prefixes attached onto the beginning of them. A prefix is something that's affixed to the beginning of something. A suffix is something that's attached or fixed onto the end of it. Greek is great about using prefixes to modify the meaning of a word. And so when this word here, anexoniastos, has that "I" in front of it, "I" is a prefix in Greek, and it means the negative of something. We do that in English. We talk about a theist. What is a theist? T-H-E-I-S-T. A believer in God. What is an atheist? Not a believer in God. What is a Gnostic? It's a knower. Someone who knows. What is an agnostic? Someone who does not know. You see, we do the same thing in English. We took that straight out of the Greek. And so that's what's happening with this word. So it's got an A in the front of it that's going to say that whatever appears after that, you need to give it the negative, the not meaning, not aspect of it. And then it has another prefix after that. It's got a-ek. Ek means out, oftentimes in Greek prefixes. So you got a-ek. And then you got chiniastos after that. And so you got not out. And then this root word, chiniastos, which he says means to trace, to track, or even to make a footprint. I think we can see how those three expressions, trace, track, and footprint, all relate really to the same thing. In the Old West, when they first moved into this part of the country and on out further west and northwest of here, they often employed trackers. What was their job? To be able to look at the signs, right? And to know where the animals went if they're tracking deer or buffalo. It probably wasn't very hard to figure out where a buffalo went. They made quite an impression as they went by. But, you know, even today they use trackers. It might be dogs. It might be experts who can see something or someone has moved through an area here and broken a twig here and depressed the grass there and so forth. And so tracker. And they understood that concept in that time. And so here's a word that essentially means not able to track it out, not able to follow it all the way to the end. You can see it, you can tell it's been here, but it's just beyond your ability, for whatever reason, to track it out or trace it out. Now, they expand that, and they could even talk about someone owning so much land, you were not able to trace it out. So I like the Four Sixes Ranch out east of us here, or the King Ranch down in South Central Texas, down below the Austin area. You know, the King Ranch covers what, three counties, four counties? That's how big it is. The Four Sixes Ranch covers more than one county itself off to the east of us. And out in this part of the country, counties are large. And so, essentially, for someone on foot, those would be untrackable or untraceable, unable to fully walk all the way around it kind of things. And that would be part of what they would mean. All right, so here we have the sort of fundamental meaning. We've identified the English word. We've looked at it in a couple of different translations. We've identified the Greek word. We've looked at least a little bit about the meaning of the word. We've also looked a little bit at the origin or the original meaning of the word, realizing that words most of the time don't stray very far from their original meanings, but they do grow and amplify over time. But most of them don't stray too far from their original meaning. And now we take that meaning and we plug it back in to the original sentence. Isn't that one of our axioms? When you substitute the meaning of a word for the word itself in a sentence or an expression, it will not change the meaning of the text. That's Richard's amplified version of that axiom. And so now we take that meaning and we stick it back in to Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 8, although I am less than the least, there's hyperbole, by the way, of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the untrackable, beyond being able to discover it all, riches of Christ. What's interesting is not just that word itself then, but that he would use the word riches. And if we took the time, didn't I ask you on the sheet even to go look to see what this word means? When I got down to the second point, it says in Ephesians 2:7, Paul speaks of the incomparable riches. And you discover in the Greek that's the same word in both passages. And that word riches in the Greek meant essentially what we mean in English by it, and that's talking about wealth, money, value. But it's using the word riches again in a figurative sense, isn't it? It's perhaps it's metaphor. Maybe it's just an expression. When they talk about the riches of God's grace, I don't know about you, but so far I haven't gotten any money out of it. But I sure have gotten a great value out of it. And so there's that connection, you see. We're leaning on our figurative background here. But he talked about the unsearchable riches of Christ. It seems to me that Paul is wanting his readers to imagine being able to go into the wealthiest man in the world's vault. Now today, they don't keep it in vaults. They keep it in stocks and bonds and the money market and all sorts of things like that. But back then, they did not. And they didn't have banks to keep it in. If you were a wealthy man, besides whatever properties and things like that you owned and businesses and so forth, you probably had a strong box or a treasury or a vault somewhere complete with guards in which you stored your gold and silver and other precious things. Imagining, Paul is saying, to go into the wealthiest man in the world of his time, and he just lets you walk through and pick up and look at and handle everything, and at some point you realize that there's so much in there you'll never see it all. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the imagery that he's creating. Now, another axiom comes into effect here when we read the very next verse. And the other axiom that comes into play, and that is, let an author explain himself. Let an author define his own terms. He uses the term unsearchable riches here. And then he says, in the very next verse, that he says, he's given this grace to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. He's using the word mystery as another word for unsearchable riches here. What do we know about mystery? I didn't ask you to look that up in the Greek. But in the Greek it meant essentially the same thing that we use it as, the unknown, that which is a puzzle, that which is, it grabs our attention and our mind, and we want to understand it, but we don't understand it. And so unsearchable riches and mystery, he's using these terms as sort of synonyms for each other. And so he's explaining himself as he teaches this, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now he suddenly uses this manifold wisdom. Again, he's using that as a kind of synonym for unsearchable riches and mystery, and now manifold wisdom. And here's another word, manifold. When I hear manifold in English, the most common current way that word is used is to talk about a part on an automobile or an engine. But before engines came along in the English language, the word manifold actually ties in to what you can see is that the main root word and its prefix in English. Something with many folds. Whether you might be talking about a drape or a curtain that has many folds in it, or whether you're talking about a piece of material. Like every week when I do the laundry, it's my designated job to fold up the sheets when we change the linens on our bed. It's my wife's designated job to replace the buttons on my shirt. But mine is to fold up the sheets. And so we fold it, many folds. Again, and that is a comparable meaning, though not exactly the same meaning as a Greek word. This is Paul in this literary context. Yes, this is a letter, but it really is an epistle. Using epistle in that more formal sense, this is a carefully thought out, reasoned, carefully presented explanation of the gospel and of his ministry in the gospel. It's not like the book of Philemon, which is intensely personal, and while having some theological parts to it, is primarily just personal. Ephesians is much more like Romans in that regard. It is focusing on clearly laying out for these Christians some aspect of the gospel. And so he's letting them know that in the gospel we see the unsearchable riches. We see the mystery. We see the manifold wisdom of God. And then if we were to take the time to go back and visit some of the background, particularly the Ephesians lived in the great city of Ephesus where the great temple to the goddess Diana existed. And people came from all over the world who were devotees to that, the worship of that idol and that goddess. And they brought great riches with them. They brought so many riches and donated so much over the centuries to the goddess there, the temple itself and the priest who ran it ended up becoming bankers for the world. They would actually make loans to governments out of the riches of the temple. And so they understood something about riches. And they understood something about mystery, because what happened up there in the temple, even for many ordinary devotees to the goddess Diana, was a great mystery. There was this belief that the statue, or at least the stone that made up a part of the statue that was the great goddess, had actually fallen out of heaven like a meteorite and had landed in that place. And that's why a temple had been built there. There was these ideas that, you know, you could go in and you could consult with the women in particular who were there and would get themselves into a sort of ecstatic state, either by breathing something or taking something or just moving into a trance area, and then they would pronounce prophecies and make predictions and give people guidance for their life and so forth. Mysteries. And it would just layer upon layer of things that were all built into that temple up there. And Paul is communicating to the Ephesians that they have nothing to fear and nothing to feel like they're missing out on by being in Christ instead of being devotees to Diana. In fact, what they worship up there on that, in that great temple that dominated the landscape in Ephesus, was all a fake. Wasn't, I mean, the temple's real, the statue's real, but that's a god, that's fake. That there's real mystery there, that's fake. That there's real wisdom there, that's fake. This is reality. But in, you know, mapping that out for you, the basic steps we take is, first of all, we identify the word that we need to know more about. You often decide which word you need because if it seems to be a word that the meaning of the text turns on or hinges on, or it's a word you don't know the meaning of, that's a good reason to go look it up if you don't know the meaning of it. How can you understand God's word if you don't know the meaning of some word that's in the text? So maybe you don't know the meaning of the word, or if you do know what it means in English, you don't know why Paul is using it or the other writer is using it in the way he is in this context, or it keeps getting repeated in a Christian context. That's why I mentioned what I did about the word riches, because I think the word riches is used 6 times in Ephesians. It's clearly a word that's important to Paul in whatever he's saying here. Another word that's very important to Paul in the book of Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, is the word glorious. I didn't even look to see how many times he uses it in the book, but it's numerous times. And so maybe that's why you need to look the word up, is because you can tell, as you read the whole book through in one sitting, that the word is used numerous times, and so it must be a pivotal word. Don't assume that just because you understand the English word that you fully understand what the Greek word that was originally used means, or Hebrew if you're in the Old Testament. So you identify the word in English, then you find out what the word is in the Greek, whether using the interlinear or using vines or strong, some way you find out what the Greek word is. It really helps at this point to have taught yourself the Greek alphabet, because most of these study texts will anglicize the word, that is, use Western-style characters so you can pronounce it, but they really like to use the original Greek characters. And so you just need at some point, if you haven't already, learn your Greek alphabet. Yes, John?
I was going to say, I took Hebrew last fall, but one of the things we learned about that is you said they didn't have as many words, which is true. But by variation of a letter or two, the words that are used take on a meaning, like an adjective or an adverb put to it. So when he says, like, the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, they change one letter and it says he utterly destroyed it.
Right.
Meaning, like, not just destroyed, but really destroyed it. So just a letter or two makes a difference.
That's right.
I forgot what those are all called, those eight forms, but anyway, I got to go back and take them.
And that's why we use books like this to help us to see that. So we identify the word in English, and then we identify it in the Greek or the Hebrew. Then we go to our expository dictionary to see what fundamentally the range of meaning of that word is. We picked a fairly simple one here with unsearchable in terms of its range of meaning. There are some words, even in Greek, and as precise as the Greeks often were with their language, that over time some of their words took on quite a range of meaning, all within the general category of the root meaning, but it could be quite a range. And then how do you know which of those various meanings applies in this context? The context helps you know. You'll eventually have to come back to the greater text and plug the meaning back in and find the one that suits what the author seems to be trying to say and what his purpose is, what his argument is, and so forth. And as you, after you identify this range of meaning, you put the meaning back into the original text and listen to make sure that it is still saying the same thing. And in fact, now should even be making clearer what the author was saying. It should agree with what he says before and after it, because he probably is explaining himself, as we've already pointed out. And so this won't violate that. You go and find other places in the New Testament, if it's Greek, Old Testament, if it's Hebrew, where that same word is used. Starting with other places that same author uses it. It might be in the same book. It may be in other documents he wrote. It may be in other documents that other writers wrote. But then you start seeing how that word was used, not just in that context, but how it was used by this group of writers, if it was used numerous times by different ones. And again, in each place you should be able to plug in the appropriate meaning and clarify and understand more completely what the text means. That sounds like a pretty simple process, but it takes time, it takes effort, it takes willingness to do that. I would dare say that I probably never preach a sermon anymore that there's not at least one such word that I explain to my audience. That I point out to them that this word in the original language, I may not tell them what the original word is, but I will tell them that according to the scholars in the original language, this word meant this. And then we'll read the text with that definition plugged in there. And then it's easier for me to interpret the passage, make the application over from what it meant then to how that applies to us today. And that's what you want to do. That's what we need to do. And it's a part of being a good student of God's Word. Now, after you've gone and found the other places in the Bible where that word appears, if it appears in other places, there's a significant number of words in the Greek New Testament that only appear once. And so you're sort of stuck then with finding other places in the New Testament, because there won't be. But you need to go make that effort and see. And after that, then you see if there are not some synonyms to that word. And what is a synonym? Another word that means almost the same thing. Or maybe even exactly the same thing, but it's just a different word. With synonyms, there never are two words that mean, I don't think, that mean exactly the same thing. They always have slight variations. That's why they're synonyms. But there are many synonyms in our New Testament. A great older book that you can still find available and still in print is a book written by an author named R.C. That's his initials, R.C. Trench, T-R-E-N-C-H. And his book is called Synonyms of the New Testament. Real original title there. It's a great book. Because he will, you can look it up in his table of contents or go in the index either. And so if you have, and he doesn't do all words in the New Testament that have synonyms, but he just takes some of the more significant ones. He probably talks about maybe 200, 250 words altogether. But he will group them together. So for example, when he does love, he'll look at the various different words in the Greek language that are translated oftentimes in English by the one word love. Agape, phileo, eros, and there was one more in the Greek which I don't think appears anywhere in the New Testament. I can't remember the name, the pronunciation of it as a result. But he'll look at those four and explain to you both what part of their meaning is alike and what part of their meaning is different. And so what determined when a speaker or a writer would use one word instead of another. Again, that's one of our axioms, which says we have to presume that the author or the writer used the word or words that he deemed best to communicate his meaning. But synonyms help you understand what other words were out there he could have used, but why he didn't use those. And so then we can focus on that one he did and understand the meaning of it. Okay. I mentioned at the beginning, and I say again, you look at the word history, the etymology of it, they call it sometimes, its origin, and realize it may not have that exact meaning today or when it was used in the Scripture, but it probably has not strayed entirely away from that meaning either. Sometimes people make a mistake of saying, well, this word originally meant, and they'll say whatever the original definition was back in time before the New Testament, but then they'll take that definition and plug it right back into the text, and that doesn't always work, because that doesn't guarantee that Paul or whoever it is writing in the New Testament means just that anymore. Maybe 10 generations before that's what they meant in ancient Greek, but that may not be what the word means anymore, but it will still have some tie to it. Sometimes in the English, I don't know about the Greek, I'm not smart enough in some parts of the Greek to know, but I know in English we actually have some words today in English that essentially mean the exact opposite of what they originally meant in Middle English and even in Shakespearean English. But they've taken such a turn that they mean something entirely different, even sometimes the exact opposite. Let me give you a couple of examples. Critic. What do we normally mean by critic today? Or criticize. That's just a verb form of it. Yeah, to be putting somebody down, pointing out all their flaws and failings and so forth. That's not the original meaning of the word in English. Originally, a critic was an expert at examining something. He critically. So the meaning is still captured in our other word, critically, even though it's move that way too. A critical examination of something is not looking at something in order to tear it apart. It just means a very close, meticulous, careful examination of it. And that's what a critic originally was, is someone who gave everything, or at least their field of expertise, a close, careful, meticulous examination. Another word that's changed this meaning in our language is apology or apologetic. Today, when we use that word, we mean, oh, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. I was wrong. I hurt you. I did something I shouldn't have done. Apologetic. Apology. Less than 100 years ago, that word meant to defend what you did, not apologize for it. And so we often talk about Christian apologetics. These are not documents that are telling people, we're sorry we believe this, we think we're wrong, and would you please forgive us? These writings are defending the Christian faith and explaining why we believe we are right. And while I'm not personally aware of any words in the Greek language that have strayed that far away from their original meaning, there are some that have moved quite a ways away from their original meaning and amplified and moved out into other areas as the needs of their culture demanded that they add to the meaning of it. And so that's why you look at the word history, the etymology, the origin of a word, but you don't just stop there. If you do, you probably are missing a lot of the real meaning as it was used in the text. And again, that's where our men and women here help us out. Because some of them devoted 30, 40, 50, 60 years of their lives to carefully tracing out, not just in the scriptures themselves, but other extant documents from that time written in the same language, those meanings and the varieties of meanings and so forth. And again, a lot of that work has been done just in the last 50 years. That's where the one area where they say Vine's expository dictionary might come up short is he didn't have access to the 50 years of research that's been done since he wrote to show just how broad or how deep the meaning was of some of those words. And then after you've identified the word, searched out its meaning, looked at its root meaning, plugged it back into the text, found synonyms for it, then is a good time to start trying to think of or identify other passages where the same subject or topic is being discussed, but not using the same words. Okay? Sort of like cross-references. There are passages that are talking about the same things, but don't use the same words. Those are sometimes a little harder to identify. And again, this is just part of doing your own personal work to grab some of these things. Now, we've used examples, I guess, throughout the course of this term that do this. We had talked one time about in 1 Peter, where it uses that word hupogrammos in the Greek, where it says he has left us an example. And the word hupogrammos that's actually there, I think it's the only place it appears in the New Testament, was actually originally, this is its root, was a schoolboy would be given a tablet on which the letters of the Greek alphabet had already been written, and then it was coated with a very thin layer of wax. That wax was clear enough that he could see the letters underneath. And then when he was first learning how to write the Greek letters, write his alphabet, he was actually guided by his instructor to use a stylus and to cut into that wax right over the top of those letters he could see underneath. So he wrote, and depending on whether, the word hupo usually meant under writing, the writing underneath in this case. Hupo under gramos writing. But it occasionally gave him in to write over something, and that was by an extension of the meaning. But either way, that word, that technical term, Peter actually uses there to describe what Christ has done for us. He has left us an example. He's already left a clear track for us to follow right on top of in our lives. A hupogrammos. Here, the unsearchable riches in Ephesians 3:8. Back in chapter 2, instead of using the unsearchable riches, we had the word incomparable riches. In English, we know that incomparable means nothing can compare to it. But in other translations, that's the NIV that says incomparable. It's kind of interesting, the New American Standard used the word surpassing. Now that's a very interesting word, isn't it? Surpassing. And we understand, and the meaning is similar from Greek to English, the word passing, when something goes past something. Surpassing in English means it has passed it up so far you can't even see the tail end of it up yonder. Crude approximation. But that's what surpassing actually means in English. Something so far exceeds something else that they're not even on the same level anymore. We use hands or directions or things like that. You know, the scriptures talk about as the heavens is above the earth. Well, that's surpassing. That's the concept of surpassing in English. Well, what about in the Greek language? As we look at the Greek word here, the word is hyperbolo. There's our balo, ball, to throw. Hyper, over and beyond, in this case, or even super. Hyper and super rhyme, but they also have a etymological connection with each other. And so he throws it so far beyond, so to speak, the riches of God are so far beyond any other riches. He would use that word surpassing or hupobalo to describe the riches of His grace. That is illustrated by that parable we talked about. A man meets his fellow man, and his fellow man owes him 500 denarii, and he demands that he pay him back. Now, at that point, the man who owes him that can beg for mercy, or he can pay him back. If he's not able to pay him back, he has to beg for mercy. The guy who is owed the 500 denarii has a couple of choices. He can either throw him into prison until he pays it all, or he can forgive him the debt. That's grace, if he forgives him, right? But this same fellow who just forgave somebody else, if he did, of that debt of 500 denarii, then goes in and meets his master, who he owes several million denarii to. There you're looking at, in a practical story, surpassing grace. For him to forgive his fellow man was grace. To go stand before God and be forgiven is surpassing grace. It surpasses any other grace so far. It's really not even fair to talk about the two in the same breath, except by way of contrast or comparison. Okay. I want to stop there. We will pursue this just a little bit more next time at the beginning of Thursday's class. I want to do a few other little simple word studies with you. Hopefully I'll have my PowerPoint up there. And I want to look at a few words with you. They're all going to come out of Ephesians. Ephesians has a number of these great rich words. Incomparable, surpassing, unsearchable. And eventually, next time I want us to look at that word that's there in Ephesians chapter 3. Which the translators have so much trouble with because they can't find any one word or even a couple of words in English that would translate it in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond. I don't know if you realize that far more abundantly beyond is just one word in Greek. What are the translators trying to do? They're trying to find some words in our language that even come close to communicating the meaning of just one word in Greek. We'll look at that next time, among others, here in Ephesians. And then I want to start talking about, and you go back and refer to our syllabus at the beginning. I said we wanted to talk about, at the end of this course, about how to communicate effectively to other people some of these basic things that we've been talking about. And we'll talk about that some on Thursday. We'll talk about it some more again next Tuesday, and a couple of other little things that'll help wrap it up for us. And then we'll be ready for our exam next Thursday. Okay. Any questions? Last Thursday and the day two, when I get finished, I just feel exhausted. I feel like I've been running the whole time to move us through this. And hopefully it's been comprehensible enough, at least, that it hadn't been very comprehensive, I realize, but hopefully it's comprehensible, understandable enough to you that at least you see some of the potential here, some of the possibilities. And I think will bless your life if you will use it in your teaching, in your study. If there's no other questions or thoughts, then let's bow our heads and have a prayer, and then we'll be finished. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. And as we've just got through looking at, examine some very, very small part of the unsearchable riches, the incomparable riches of your grace that is found in Christ. Father, on the one hand, we realize for many people it seems to be a great mystery, but it's actually your manifold wisdom, and that you have given us the mind and the tools and the opportunity to understand it. And Father, help us to devote our lives to understanding it better and to sharing it with others, helping them to understand how very great your love and grace is. Thank you for this time together, and thank you for each one who has been here with us, whether here in Lubbock or in Fall River or in Puyallup. We're devoted to your service, Lord, and we pray that you'll accept that service in the way that we give it to you, and that's with all of our hearts. Forgive us of our shortcomings. Keep us safe today. Guide us in what we do. Help us to touch the lives of others. Help them to see something of your love for them. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.